Well, good morning. I hope that you're having a wonderful morning thus far. Thank James for coming and giving us an update and just spending the morning with us. And I encourage you to, if you've not had the opportunity to speak with James this morning or in a while, just go find him there in the lobby and learn a little bit more about what he's got going on there in the Pacific Northwest. I know he's very, very excited, and he shared with me some of the many things that God is doing. And we're just happy to know that someone that was once here is off, you know, and just really, really flourishing in his God-given call and talents. And so couldn't be prouder of him, and we continue to pray for him. We're going to be in John chapter 4 as we continue this morning in our Awake My Soul series. And that song that that Marissa just shared with us, I'm going to have to be honest, I shared in week one of this series that I went to the mountains and I needed to hear from God. I had allowed my soul to kind of wither and get dry, that a lot of my Bible reading, my time with God was solely to prepare for sermons. It wasn't for my own soul's nourishment. And after I spent some time with God in his word, I went and got lunch, and then I found a bench overlooking a lake with my iPhone and headphones, and just listened to two songs. That was one of them, and another one was Awake My Soul that Greg and the band have led a couple of times throughout the series. And I just, tears just running down my cheek, just, God, revive me. I don't want to be in the condition that I am. I own that I'm in the condition that I am because of me. Revive me. And, you know, I asked Greg if there's any way that we can fit that song into this series somehow. I think we would all be blessed. And so I'm just so thankful for Greg and for Marissa and the rest of the band for taking the time, and Marissa letting her story be told. God is a good God, isn't he? I mean, God is good. I know we are all in different seasons. We have our own challenges. We're all in different kind of steps in our walks with Christ. And I hope that even in the difficult times, you are still able to see the faithfulness, the promises, the goodness of God, that he is providing you the strength and the provision to endure, to withstand, and to stand firm to the end. As I said, we're going to be in John 4. We'll get there in a little bit. I want to remind those of us that have been here for a while, have been coming and attending services for probably the last couple of months. At the very beginning of Hebrews, when we just sat down and we took our time going through the book of Hebrews and spent that time poring over that book, here's what we know about the Jewish system, the Judaic system of worship. Because this morning we're talking about worship, as Marissa in the video declared. Worship was done at prescribed times. There were certain times that people would come to the temple and they would offer sacrifices. God had prescribed feasts, time to get together and specifically worship him for a particular reason. So worship was done at prescribed times. Worship was localized in the tabernacle. And then as time progressed and a temple was constructed, worship was localized then in the temple. And so that was a part of the Jewish, early Jewish worship system. Worship was primarily then the responsibility of the priests. They would really worship on behalf of the quote-unquote worshiper. The priest would be there to serve between the supplicant, if you would, the one coming to the temple to offer a sacrifice. The priest would take that sacrifice and then go and take it from there. And in a lot of ways, worship on behalf of he or she who was there to worship. Now, as we know, because of James brought it up at the communion time, and as we know, because as we just said ad nauseum in the book of Hebrews, that system no longer applies. That system, everything about that system, no longer applies in the way that it was set up prior to the cross of Christ. And in fact, I just want to get to our first point, talking about our soul and awakening our soul. We neglect our soul when we reduce worship to a predetermined time. We neglect our soul when we reduce worship to a predetermined time. And we're going to, this is the point that I want to hover over us for the remainder of our time. But when we reduce worship to a predetermined time, for us it would be what? From about, for this service, 9 to about 10:15. When we reduce worship from 9 to 10:15, we say we've done our worship duty, now let's go on and go about the rest of the week. We're really neglecting our soul, because the cross of Christ, we're going to see this play out, says we are no longer to, worship is no longer a predetermined time or predetermined place. See, congregational singing, participating in communion, even participating in the offering, prayer, collective hearing of God's word as we are at the moment. Those are all forms of worship. They're all absolutely modes of worship. But that is not it. And how many of us come here on Sunday and say, well, this is my responsibility. I need to be here on Sunday because I need to go to worship. And sometimes we don't even do it. We don't do what God wants from us any favors when we call this the worship service. Does worship happen? Yes. But worship needs to continue once we leave. In fact, the worship services, what we do together, ought to really encourage us to continue to worship throughout the week. And then maybe just when our tank is starting to hit empty on Saturday, it's time to be here again. And to get our tank full to get through yet another week. I mean, what we do here on Sunday morning is absolutely worship, all of it. The youth, the elementary school kids, the preschool nursery kids, every room here, worship is happening right now as we speak. But how many of us leave it here? How many of us just declare this predetermined time from 9 to 10:15 and call it, well, God, I did what you've asked me to do. Now, in Scripture, there is no clear definition of worship. But it is clear that we're called to do it. And so, you know, maybe some of us, you're okay with, all right, I get that I'm supposed to continue worship, but I don't know what that looks like outside of on a Sunday morning when somebody's on stage leading me and telling me how to do it and what I should be doing. Now, there's a handful of words throughout Scripture that really kind of hone in on and carry the notion of worship. And I want to share those three words with you. And maybe this will help us. Just as long as we live lives that are defined by or contain these ideals, then we're well on the way of continuing in worship. And the first word is this, humility. The first word is humility. This is the idea of bowing down. I mean, bowing down before God. I mean, bowing, literally bowing, head down, on your knees, bowing down. This idea of prostrating oneself before another. And the outward posture reflects then this inner attitude of humility or respect. In Exodus 34:8, when God is when Moses is in the presence of God and he's getting the tablets for a second time because the first tablets were broken, and you can read about it in Exodus 34, it says that Moses bowed to the ground at once before God and worshiped. Bowing in humility denoted then this high view of God. This true worship views God in his perfection and his humanity. Views God in his perfection and views humanity in our imperfection. You get that? So when we come before God, we need to humbly come before God, recognizing that he is creator, we are creation. As creator, he is perfect. As the creation, we are not. And if we don't come before God with that sense of humility, then that is not true worship. True worship is absolutely humble before a perfect and righteous God. The second word in Scripture that carries the notion of worship is reverence. Reverence. And this is the idea of fearing God. Maybe you've read those verses before. You've heard some people talk about the fear of the Lord. This is not fear in terror or dread. Although if God were to present himself before us, I mean, that would be probably a pretty scary moment. That'd be pretty frightening. But the idea is not to have terror or dread before God. This is more of an extreme wonder, awe, if you would, at the majesty and the greatness of the infinite God. This is what I get, well, it went away. This reverence idea, this awe, this fear. This is what I feel when I'm in the mountains and I'm just at this body of water. Or I'm watching water just, you know, flow quickly before me in a river or a stream. This is what I feel when I stand at the Grand Canyon. Wow. This is the way I feel when I consider pregnancy. Hear me out. I mean, just everything is so finite. Everything has to be so perfect. You know, that I mean, to me, it just proves that there is a designer in this. And just, you know, infinite things that just go with the creation of a baby within its mother. And I just think of that and I go, wow. I just am in awe. absolutely in awe when I think of such things. Worship is the appropriate human response to the magnificence of God. Multiple Old Testament references say, fear the Lord and serve him. I believe I put those in your handout, so you can read those on your own. Just multiple Old Testament references. Fear the Lord and serve him. Psalm 22:23 says, you who fear the Lord, who just are awestruck, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, Israelites, honor him, revere him, all you descendants of Israel. Third word, service. Service. Now, this may be the least popular because this means doing something. This means maybe getting your hands dirty. This means maybe sacrificing some time. This means being generous. But an appropriate response to God because of who he is, because of his greatness, is to serve him. And this idea is to work. It's to labor. It's to serve. We serve. In fact, we serve that which we worship. We serve that which we worship because service implies devotion, allegiance, submission, obedience. Now, worship and service are interrelated. Satan, early in Jesus' ministry, Satan took Jesus to a high place to tempt him. And at this moment, Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world that God just basically said to Satan, go ahead. I'm going to give you these kingdoms, and I'll still have my people. You're going to be the tempter, whatnot. But Satan takes Jesus' high place to show him all the kingdoms of the world, and he tempted Jesus. And he says in Luke 4:7-8, he says, Satan says, so if you worship me, Satan talking to Jesus now, if you worship me, it being all these kingdoms, it will be all yours. Now what's Jesus say? It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You see, we serve that which we worship. But what is Jesus saying here to Satan? He's saying, serve God alone. Only serve God. Worship and service being intrinsically related is why Jesus said about one of our greatest temptations in Matthew 6:24. Jesus told his listeners, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. One of our greatest temptations. Now, the word hate there isn't necessarily the way we view hate. It's really neglect. You'll be devoted to one and neglect the other. He's warning, you will be devoted to money, and you will neglect your service to God. You will, in all intents and purposes, you will worship money and let God fall by the wayside. And money will not save. Money will not provide the way God does. Money will not last. Money does not lead to eternal life. And yet, people continue to say, I can serve both. I can be devoted to both. I can align my life to both. And Jesus warns, no one can serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other. Worship, in all of its kind of ambiguity in Scripture, is an expression then of our devotion. And with an understanding that worship includes humility and reverence and service. Next point, worship for the Christian ought to be constant. Now, this is for the Christian. If you're here seeking, and you've not yet made that claim of that Christ is Lord of your life, then you're going to have an issue worshiping because you don't know God yet in that way, and you're not going to worship what you don't yet know. But for the Christian, worship ought to be constant. And this is where we get to John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman. Samaritans and Jews didn't get along. A lot of that's in their history, just for the sake of time. They just didn't get along. And Jesus, just because of the patriarchal society, on one hand, as a Jew, shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan. That's what the Jews would say. And on the other hand, as a male, shouldn't be talking to a woman. And so Jesus is breaking all kinds of barriers here. That's what Jesus did. Jesus broke barriers. Jesus loved everybody. And he's going to have that, and given the opportunity, he was going to speak to these people. And so Jesus encounters this woman and starts to have this conversation. He calls out her sin, and they start to have this conversation about worship. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 4 of John, verse 19. And this is where I pick it up. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." See, in this conversation that Jesus is having with this Samaritan woman, Jesus describes for us what acceptable worship is. And with that first point in mind, that if we reduce worship to just a predetermined time, then we really are neglecting our soul. What Jesus is saying, part of his argument or his dissertation here on worship, is acceptable worship is not localized to any one place. Jesus is saying, look, the time is coming, and he knew it would be short, but that time is short, but the time is coming where true worship will not be localized on this mountain that the Samaritan woman is referring to, nor will it be localized in Jerusalem, where the Jews are so accustomed to going and worshiping. See, the Samaritans revered Mount Gerizim. This is in Deuteronomy 11:29. So if you are one to write notes, maybe next to John 4 in this section here, you might write down Deuteronomy 11:29 and following. But this, they revered Mount Gerizim. And this is where when God told the Jews, when you go and possess the land, the promised land that they had so much difficulty possessing because they disobeyed. But God said, when you possess the land, come back to the mountain here and profess all of the promises and blessings of God. And so because of that, the Samaritans then revered this place that God told them to come back to. And so that became a holy place for the Samaritans. For the Israelites, it became Jerusalem. And really what Jesus is saying, look, whether it's the mountain, whether it's you Samaritans in the mountain, or even the Jews as it is now in Jerusalem, the time is coming where worship will no longer be in a physical, localized place. Worship will no longer be tied to any holy place. It will forever be impacted by a holy person. The Messiah, the Christ, who will die upon the cross for the salvation of those who place their faith in him. And true worship then will be as a result of that relationship and faith in Christ. Not at any holy place anymore, but impacted by a holy person, that person being Jesus. See, Jesus through the cross, he inaugurated the era in which the Holy Spirit changed everything. And worshiping then in spirit and in truth are now attainable wherever you are. See, worship is no longer predetermined on a mountain or in a temple at a prescribed time. It's prescribed, if you will, wherever you, the Christian, are, for we are the dwelling place of God. We are the temple of God. See, our weekly, what we do here in our weekly gatherings is, in fact, worship. And I don't want to neglect it. This is absolutely worship. And what we do on a weekly basis is so important that going back to Hebrews with this group of people that wanted to fall away from their faith in Christ, he tells them, don't fall away, if you remember, but continue to meet. Continue to meet together. Continue to encourage each other. But what we're doing right now is not the sum total of the Christian's worship experience. And if you put God, if you put your worship of God in such a small box as to 60 or 75 minutes a week, your soul is near death. I mean, let's go back to my video. I'll continue to be transparent. In week one of the Awake My Soul series, I was here on a regular basis. I was attending the worship services. Obviously, by virtue of coming out on the stage and sharing, I was in the services as much as anybody can be in them, and still found myself weary. Still found my soul longing and missing. Because I had put God in a box. I had put my worship of God in a box. Think of it this way. You eat about 3 times a day, right, to keep your physical bodies alive. About. Some maybe more, some maybe less, but about 3 times a day to keep our physical bodies alive. If you were to restrict your food intake to 1 hour on a Sunday, what's going to happen? It's not going to end well. Your body will eventually begin to shut down. You will slowly waste away and eventually die of malnourishment. Think of your soul. I mean, your soul is, we talked about this in week one, that our soul is alive and it needs to be nourished. It needs to be fed physically and spiritually. And by reducing it to just this time, and let's even be honest, some of you either check out during the music, so you're not even experiencing the worship there, right? Or some of you check out at this point. I know that. We know that. We see you. So the point is sometimes it's not even an hour. And sometimes we get here with the good intentions. We want to worship, and then something happens to rob our joy, to just rob our affection for Jesus. Something totally distracts us. And no longer are we here to worship. We're here to put out a fire. We're here to, you know, to continue in a conversation with somebody. I mean, what we gather to do here ought to be worship. And we ought to be released to worship at the same time. To fill our cup, if you would, to fill our soul, to fill our spirit, so we can go out and make it through another week. Because we all have to go to work, right? Some of us go home to kids or parents in an advanced age. We've all got challenges. All of us. None of us are without challenges. And we need our soul to be alive and vibrant in order for us to go and love those people who count on us. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans 12:1, a pretty famous verse in the New Testament. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Okay, see, this has nothing to do with singing. This has nothing to do with listening. This has everything to do with offering your body as a living sacrifice. For that is your spiritual act of worship. The New American Standard Version, which is a lot closer to the original languages, so it's not quite as a smooth a read as the NIV, it translates this way, that this is your spiritual service of worship. See, becoming a living sacrifice is possible because those who are in Christ have crossed over from death to life. Therefore, meaning our spiritual service of worship is wholehearted devotion to God through faith in Jesus, and then thereby living every moment for Him. Every moment for Him. And as we live every moment for Him, our worship continues because we serve that which we worship. And our worship then is an outward expression of our devotion. So you know what Paul is alluding to here in Romans 12:1 by offering your bodies a living sacrifice? I'm going to say it again. I seem like I say it every week, but we need to be reminded. He is alluding to hearing God's word and responding to it by putting it into practice. See, some people study God's word for literature. But Scripture says it is alive. It is God's word. And it is meant to be listened to, responded to, and adhered to be put into practice. See, worship that nourishes our soul is living to please God in everything that we do. It is applying God's perfect instruction. It's taking all of God's teaching, His perfect instruction as interpreted by Jesus, and applying it to every facet of our lives. I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you're married, all of God's word has an application in your marriage, not just the parts where Paul might bring up marriage. Every teaching of God finds an application in your marriage. If you're parents, every aspect of God's teaching has an application as you bring up and raise your kids. Not just the verses, the Proverbs, or some of those other New Testament verses that talk about how to bring up kids. I mean, yes, we listen to those in particular, but every ounce of God's instruction has application in every relationship, whether you're married or single, whether you're employed or unemployed, whether you have kids or don't have kids. No matter what season of life, no matter what challenge you're facing, all of God's word has an application in your life. And if we are not applying it, we are not nourishing our soul. We are not continuing the worship experience that what we do here on Sundays ought to be firing us up to do. So worshiping in spirit is offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, for this is our spiritual act of service. Our worship is based on the truth, then, of God, spirit and truth. Our worship is based on the truth of God as revealed to us in Scripture by who? Jesus, the Word. Any other worship is unacceptable, it is misguided, it is destructive, and Jesus even says it's ignorant. You worship what you don't even know. To continually worship means in the good times and in the bad times, in the peaks and in the valleys. It is easy to show devotion to God when we can credit him with all the good in our life, right? I mean, let's face it. When we're on the peak and everything's going our way, we love God. God, you are so good. Thank you for all the gifts you've been. And then all of a sudden, it comes crashing down. Those, whatever stops, and we're in the valley. And then, God, what happened? Where did it go? Why do you hate me? See, worship continues on the way up the mountain, on the way down the mountain, on top of the mountain, when we're at the base of the mountain. Worship continues. God is good all the time. You amen that, right? You know what all the time means? Yep. Now, we all know you're not supposed to define a word by the word, but that's okay. We know what we're talking about. When our faith is tested, and when we find ourselves in trouble, are we to worship then? Absolutely. Absolutely. There have been some trials and struggles in mine and my wife's life and in our marriage that if we didn't run to God, that could have been destructive to our souls. And you know, I mourn every time I hear of somebody or see somebody where things don't go well. They get a bad diagnosis, something happens in their marriage, something happens at work, just something comes crashing down, chaos gets a hold of them in their life somehow. And they run from God rather than to him. Oh man, when you run from God, your soul is just crying out, no, I need to be back there. I need to be with God. But yet when we give in to the desires of the flesh and we run from God and we shake our fist at God and we blame God, we are neglecting our soul and we are slowly dying inside. There's a story of King David who was out on his deck, really, and he looked down and he saw Bathsheba sunning herself, bathing herself, and he says, I want her. And being the king, he got her. And they did what you think they did, which produced the child. This is in 2 Samuel 12. You can read this. God convicts David through a prophet. And in this account, you know, David recognizes, I have sinned against the Lord. The prophet says, God has taken away your sin, but your child's going to die. The child who is born, who is created as a result of this relationship, will bear the brunt of the consequences. It will die. The baby died just as the prophet said he would. And you know what David did? He worshiped. David fasted and he prayed. He tried to convince God to change his mind. God did not change his mind. The baby died. And David got up, cleaned himself up, and went and worshiped. His automatic response was to worship, even at a crushing blow as the death of a child. You see, the more you respond in worship, the more worship becomes an automatic response. The more you respond in worship, the more worship becomes an automatic response. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are serving God. They're being faithful and obedient. They're spreading the word. And they are eventually arrested. They're stripped. They're beaten. They're thrown in jail. See, they had healed a young woman of a demon, and the owners of this little girl were exploiting the powers that this demon was allowing the girl to do, and so when making money off of it. And so when the demon left her, this couple's income by exploiting this girl was gone, and so they had then Paul and Silas thrown in jail for what they did. And you know what they did in jail? They prayed. They sang hymns and songs. They're worshiping in the midst of a great trial. You know what happens as a response of their worship, the appropriate response, worship? An earthquake, which flings the cell open, and they are now free. Jonah disobeys God and his command to travel to Nineveh to preach repentance. And Jonah finds himself swallowed by a great fish, and he spends 3 days in the belly of this fish underwater. And you know what Jonah does? He worships. How many of us who find ourselves in the belly of a great fish, literally, think, I need to worship. But it was an automatic response. I need to worship at this very difficult time. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he's betrayed and arrested and begun down the road to the cross, what's Jesus do? He's worshiping in prayer. He's worshiping, coming to God and just saying, God, Father, take this cup from me if there's any other way. He worships. These are but four biblical accounts where the vitality of the soul is greatly challenged, and they automatically respond in worship, and their souls then are vitalized because God acts. God is faithful. The promises of God ring true. You see, worship is not a religious practice. It is an ongoing state of being. Worship is not a religious practice. It is an ongoing state of being. See, we don't just come and bring a sacrifice anymore and plop it on an altar and allow a priest to take care of it for us. Worship is as we are living sacrifices, enduring sacrifices, where each day we wake up and with a renewed day, a day that the Lord has made, and we say, God, today you have given me yet another day to live, and I am yours. Use me as you will. When you hear God's word and respond appropriately, that is an act of worship. When you carve out time every day to read God's word and to pray, that is worship. When you apply God's teaching to your career, your marriage, your parenting, that is an act of worship. When you seek ways to serve your family and friends and your neighbors and even perfect strangers, that is an act of worship. When you sit down with a person who's just received terrible news about their health, even without uttering a word, that's an act of worship. When you fill your ears and your mind with songs of praise, that is worship. When you choose to regularly participate in worship services, choosing to be in the community rather than elsewhere, that's an act of worship. When you participate in a small group, where you encourage one another, where you pray for one another, where you feed one another, even rebuke one another, that is worship. When you give of yourself, investing in the spiritual development of another, when you serve in a ministry, when you show compassion to the homeless or to the poor or hungry or the imprisoned, that's worship. You see, our souls become malnourished when we bow down, when we revere, and when we serve anything other than God. Plus, anything other than God will in fact, and this is a promise, will in fact disappoint, because nothing on earth can fill your soul the way God can. Nothing. Every other thing that you try to fill your soul with, which you try to fill your soul, will disappoint and let you down. Exodus 34:14 says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God wants you. God loves you. God died for you. And our unhindered devotion or allegiance to anything but God makes him jealous. Because he gave everything for you. Everything. And anything but our 100% full-fledged devotion to him makes him jealous for our time. See, just as Jesus said, it is impossible to serve two masters because one will be neglected. True worship is putting God on the throne of your life and devoting yourself to following him as you remain in his word. Because as you do, Psalm 119 tells us, as you do, we are then kept on the paths of righteousness. We are nourished through worship as we come before God in humility, in reverence, and in service. Do not neglect the health of your soul by reducing your humility and reverence and service to 70 to 75 minutes one day a week. And that's if you're here every week. Don't put God in that box. Hearing and responding and putting God's word into practice is absolutely worship. And we are called to be just that. Will you stand with me? I'm going to say a quick prayer, and there'll be some volunteers that'll hang out here at the tables here at the conclusion of the prayer. If you need prayer, if you have a question about something, if you want to know Jesus, if you just came here today seeking and you want to know Jesus, and you want to respond to him today and say, he needs to be the Lord of my life, you can do that today. We want you to leave here today knowing that your soul can be nourished. And God wants to nourish it through your faith in Jesus. And you can make that decision today. Don't leave here. If you don't know Christ, don't leave here today without knowing him. And coming and letting us know about it, because we worship in our celebration as well. And so we want to celebrate with you if you're making a huge, huge step. Don't forget Discover Baptism. It's going to start here in just a couple minutes. I'm going to wander over across the way, and it's going to be about a 15, 20-minute commitment. If you responded on Easter about baptism, get there. If you're on the fence right now and you want to know more about baptism, come on over, hang out for a couple minutes, and we're going to have that quick discussion. So that's just right across the courtyard in room 600. There'll be a door open. Let's pray. God, we do thank you. We thank you for looking out and tending for our souls. That God, you didn't just create us and set us on our way and say, good luck. You have provided everything that we need to thrive in you. And God, I pray that we seek you. I pray that we reach out to you. I pray that no matter what's going on in our life, we run toward you and not away from you. We tend to neglect our souls. We tend to crave the desires of the flesh rather than the desires of the spirit. And God, convict us, rebuke us through your word, and set us back on the paths of righteousness as we hear and respond to your word. God, thank you for being faithful, and thank you for loving us and giving us everything through Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.